I want us to get the passage of Scripture fresh in our mind again. So look with me, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, the apostles were not beneath waiting on tables. They had been doing this job and they were not able to keep up with the work. That's why they needed some help. That's why some were being neglected. They said, "It's not right for us to let these other things go, the ministry of the Word and prayer, in order to wait on tables. So brothers," verse 3, "choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Let your eyes rest on verse 8 for a moment. Stephen, this man, one of these 7 men chosen for this ministry, we're told he was full of God's grace, full of God's power, and he was doing great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. All right, now look at me. Are you impressed with verse 8? Give me a little nod if you are. And if you're not, you need another cup of coffee. And wake up. If that doesn't impress you, wake up. But listen, you cannot have verse 8 without verse 3. Look back. Look at it. You don't get the impressive things that are described in verse 8 without the truth, the reality in your life of verse 3. You got to be full of the Spirit. Because the best that you can offer to God in the strength of your flesh cannot accomplish these things. You can't be full of God's grace. You can't be full of God's power. You can't be able to do wonders and miraculous signs without the power of God working through you. And this is what we're talking about when we're talking about people who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit. There is a recognizable difference in the life of a believer who is full of the Spirit of God. And it is God's plan for all of His children to be full of His Spirit. I'm going to pause on that thought for a minute because some of you do not believe me. You're not convinced of what I just said. Some of you have in your mind that God has some special people. Some that are more sensitive or more or closer to Him. Some that He just smiles upon and allows them to reach a place with Him that others are simply never able to reach. And you're mistaken. God doesn't choose favorites. Listen, if you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of every person, do you believe that? then you can also believe that the Holy Spirit of God came for every one of God's children to fill them, to transform them. And it is His plan, His desire for you, that you would be a child of God who is full of the Spirit of God. Now, that's some exciting stuff. If you believe it, that is exciting stuff. Therefore, I apologize because number five is kind of a downer. But it's a truth that you need to know. It is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. It is possible to quench the Holy Spirit even in the life of a Spirit-filled person. In fact, if you're taking notes, you may want to turn with me if you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. In the NIV, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Do not put out the Spirit's fire. I understand what that means, but for some reason I tend to prefer the terminology that I learned as a child in the King James Version where it says, don't quench the Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit. That word quench seems to have a depth to it that put out the fire is lacking in my mind. Maybe it's all the same to you. It's just a preference on my part. But you understand what the word quench means. If you are dying of thirst and somebody hands you a Gatorade, some of you are old enough to remember their advertising slogan from several years ago, Gatorade will quench your deep down body thirst. You remember that? Yeah, you may be as old as me if you remember that ad slogan. Gatorade will quench your deep down body thirst. What does it mean? It makes that thirst go away. It completely makes it go away. And the Scripture says, don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. You can make Him go away, put out His fire. There's similar terminology in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 and 31 that says, do not grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I know that some Bible teachers, some pastors, will make a distinction between quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. I've heard some of them teach and preach. I've read some books that try to differentiate, and they say, well, if you do this, you quench. If you do this, you grieve. Well, however they want to teach is fine with me. But I'm just saying to you today, I don't see a big difference between the two. All right? If you quench Him, you're going to grieve Him. If you grieve Him, you're going to quench Him. But the point of it is, don't make your choices in such a way that your flesh rises up and it pushes the Spirit down. And you can do that, even as a Spirit filled follower of Jesus Christ. You can do it when we sin willfully. I am making a distinction here between sinning willfully and, you know, sometimes Satan just kind of trips us up. And we recognize that sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us when Satan trips us up. He catches us off guard. And the Spirit convicts us of that sin. We confess it. And the Scripture says we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's a hiccup, kind of, in our spiritual progress. And that's different from the person who sins willfully. From the Christian who allows sin, and often it's a particular sin, a specific sin, to set up housekeeping in your life. And you can go to church. You can go to prayer meeting. And to everyone on the outside, it appears as if you are just what you're supposed to be. But in your heart, you know that there's something that you love more than you love God. And you're unwilling to put it away. That is willful sin. And it will put out the Spirit's fire. And so we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin willfully, when we choose sin over the Spirit. And when I look at the broad passage in the book of Thessalonians and the book of Ephesians, what I see is Paul is giving warnings to the Thessalonians and the Ephesians, contrasting the difference between living in the flesh compared to living in the Spirit. And it is living in the flesh that quenches the Spirit of God. And you and I need to hear and heed these warnings, as well as the Christians in Ephesus and Thessalonica. Listen, think about the Spirit of God, whom we call the Holy Spirit. It is His Spirit that intermingles with our spirits. It is the way that God desires to relate with you, His child, most intimately. Now, you can know God with your mind. You can know Him with your soul. But at the core of your being is a spirit that God has placed within you. And the most intimate communion that we have with God occurs when His Spirit is intermingling with our spirit. And we, as children of God, must be constantly aware of how we are treating the Holy Spirit as He desires to intermingle with us. We must covet His presence above all other aspects of life. And Satan is so sly. He is so subtle. He can ease you into a love affair with the things of the world almost before you realize it. And you may be coming to church and all excited about worshiping God and offering your praise and adoration to Him, and all the while Satan is subtly working within you to draw you away, to give you an affection for the things of the world rather than for the things of God. And if you're not aware of that, if you're not consciously rejecting that in order to embrace the working, the communion of the Spirit of God, then you would just look up one day and wonder to yourself, how did I get so far from where I was? When we realize we have grieved Him, we must repent and return to Him. I've used the phrase, I don't think it's original with me, but I don't know who to give it credit for. I'm sure I read it in one of the dozens of books I've read in the last few years. But I like to use the phrase to embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is something that I was not taught to do growing up. What I mean by that is when the Spirit of God begins to work in you to point out areas of sin or strongholds in your life or affections with the world, it is our natural impulse to resist that working of the Holy Spirit, to resist that conviction. Back in the good old days when we had pews in a church, you know, you remember? Pews in the church. Preachers would like to talk about people who would grip the back of the pew in front of them during the invitation so hard that their knuckles would be white. They're resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction rather than running to the altar to repent of their sins and return to where they need to be with God. They're resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, even in this worship service, where you sit, where you stand, the Holy Spirit is bringing His loving, merciful conviction upon your life. And there's a battle raging inside because your fleshly nature is resisting that. And I'm saying to you today, it is in your best interest and in mine to embrace that conviction. It's not something that God is doing to make you feel bad. It's not something He's doing to make you ashamed. It's something He's doing because He loves you. And He wants you to be right with Him. He wants you to be clean before Him. He wants you to be able to have that sweet communion with the Holy Spirit. And so when the conviction comes, don't take it personal. Don't get all huffed up about it. Well, that's not so bad. Everybody's doing it. So-and-so down the church down the road, they're doing it. No. Say, God, thank You for pointing this out in my life. Thank You for being so merciful to me that You would give me the opportunity to put away the things of the world and to embrace the things of heaven. Embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God and repent of your sins, and He will cleanse you. And ask Him to fill you again, which leads to number 6. There may be repeated fillings. There may be repeated fillings for a time of renewal or for a special anointing for a specific occasion. When we talk about renewal, we're talking about where we've just been with quenching the Holy Spirit. We need to be renewed when we've been away from Him, when we've quenched Him, when we've grieved Him. We need to be renewed. So there may be a need for a further or additional filling. But that's not the only reason for a repeated filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there's a special anointing that comes for a special occasion, for a special need. Or sometimes there's a powerful visitation from God in which He just graciously pours out His Spirit on an individual or a person. Look back with me at Acts chapter 4. Turn the page and look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter is testifying before the Sanhedrin of the Jews. They've called him in to try to figure out what was going on. Verse 8 of chapter 4 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now Peter had already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He was a Spirit-filled man, but this is an example of a special anointing from the hand of God for the specific occasion of testifying before the Sanhedrin on this day. Later in that same chapter, in verse 31, we read where after the believers had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. Many of these believers, on this occasion, they had already been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But now, the whole place was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the Word of God boldly. This was a powerful visitation from God upon a people. And we see similar things described throughout the book of Acts. What is important for us to realize is that it is not automatic that a person remains full once they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is one baptism. It's the first time you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your baptism. It's that life-transforming event. There's one baptism, but there are many fillings throughout a person's life. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is excessive, but be filled with the Spirit." I want to talk to you about that phrase for a moment from Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And in that phrase, the tense of the word in the Greek is very specific. It is a present passive imperative. Now look up here. Just pretend this is a chalkboard. I don't always do this with you. And I've confessed to you before, I'm no Greek scholar, but I am able to read what the Greek scholars write, okay? And I can learn from what they teach me. Now you look at this, and what this is describing is that phrase in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled. Be filled. It is a present passive imperative. Now that may not mean much to you, but let me tell you what it does mean. The imperative means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is a command that's issued to all the children of God to be filled with the Spirit. Passive means it is something that you cannot do for yourself. It must be done for you. That's why the Scripture says, be filled, not fill yourself. That's an interesting use of this word in the Greek. I mean, how do you command somebody to do something they can't do for themselves? Seems a little unfair, doesn't it? But what it's instructing us to do is to cooperate with God in such a way that we put ourselves in a position to where He is able to fill us. And I'm going to be talking more about that with you in just a moment. but it is something God does for us and to us and in us. So it's a command, and it is a passive command. And it's in the present tense, which indicates ongoing action. It's not a one-time thing that never happens again, but it describes continual action. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I like the way D.L. Moody described it when he said, "We are leaky vessels." We have a couple of leaks in the roof in this church. And I think that might be why there's a smell in here this morning. I don't know about you, but I noticed something's kind of musty when I walked in the building this morning, and I hope it's maybe just a wet ceiling tile or carpet that got dripped on. I hope it's not the other thing that happened a few months ago when we had to, I don't even want to talk about it, we had to climb up in the roof and get something dead out of the ceiling tile. We are leaky vessels, Moody said. And we have to be kept right under the fountain all the time in order to keep full. Let us keep near Him. We got to stay right under the fountain all the time. Donald Stamps was even more straightforward in his note about this passage. He says, however powerful the initial coming of the Holy Spirit on the believer may be, if this baptism in the Holy Spirit does not find expression in a life of prayer and witness and holiness, the experience will soon become a fading glory. In other words, if we don't stay under the fountain, if we don't stay right near Him, if we don't express this fullness through prayer and witness and holiness, the experience will soon become a fading glory. I can hardly imagine anything more tragic than to experience this greatness from the hand of God. And then because I treat it with a lackadaisical attitude, it becomes a fading glory. God, help us. I do not want to be that person. God, keep me near the cross. Keep me under the fountain. So there may be repeated fillings. Number 7, the baptism begins with hunger. It begins with hunger, with a strong desire. You must recognize a couple of things. First, you must recognize that there is more. You must believe that there is something that God has available to you which you have not yet experienced, that you have not yet received. And you must be thoroughly convinced of this fact. I don't have time this morning to tell you my whole testimony about how I came from being a faithful servant of God who understood little or nothing about the fullness of the Holy Spirit to a person that God had baptized in His Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this. One of the first things that had to happen was I had to become convinced that this was something that was available to me and that I needed. And that was not an easy step because all of my theological training and all of my experience in church had led me down a different path. And it basically said, I get all the Holy Spirit I get that I'm going to get when I get saved. That's all I'd heard all my life. And I had to be convinced that God had something else for me. And I spent months and months and months digging in the Scriptures and listening to the testimonies of people who had experienced this, and reading books by people who knew the reality of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And bless God, He convinced me. But until you get convinced, you can't go beyond that point. So you have to have this desire, and you have to understand that God has something more. And then you have to want it above all else. It has to become your consuming passion. It has to become more important to you than anything else in the world. and God will give it to you. Some of you are saying, Brother Jimmy, it's not that I don't believe, it's not that I don't agree, but to be perfectly honest, I just don't have the hunger. I don't have the desire. Well, I have good news for you. I didn't either. When I realized that I didn't have the hunger, I began to ask God to give me the hunger. And it is a prayer that He loves to honor. Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled." And when I recognized about myself that I didn't have the hunger, I didn't know what to do to generate it, to work it up. All I knew to do was to ask Him to place it within me. And boy, did He ever. A.W. Tozier in The Pursuit of God says, "In this all but universal darkness, in this hour of all but universal darkness, one cheering gleam appears. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are found to be increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by growing hunger after God Himself. They're eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of the truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water." Now, I don't know about you, but that gets my motor going. To think about hungry people all around and God honoring the hunger and thirst that they have for Him. Not an appetite for the things of the world any longer. This is a hunger that leads to intense seeking, and it is a hunger which delights God to satisfy, to honor it in your life by His filling. Number eight. That was number seven, wasn't it? Number eight. Before there can be a filling, there must be an emptying. Before there can be a filling, there must be an emptying. We call this emptying surrender. A concept that is repulsive to the common thought of our generation. Surrender. Who wants to surrender? We all have a natural tendency to want to win, to want to prevail. And I think our American culture kind of promotes a competitiveness that just kind of gets built into our system that makes the concept of surrender repulsive to many of us. You've got to understand that surrender begins with obedience. Look across the page. Are you still in Acts chapter 6 with me? That's where I am. Look across the page of chapter 5. We read this verse two or three Sundays ago. 5:32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Surrender begins with obedience. Now, I say it begins with obedience because it doesn't end with obedience. More than obedience is necessary. Because there were others in the church of Jerusalem who were probably obedient, and yet they were still not full of the Spirit. When they were looking for men to fill this task on behalf of the church, they might have found a congregation full of obedient people, but they were still looking for those who were full of the Spirit. So it begins with obedience, but more than obedience is necessary. There is no surrender without obedience. And there is no filling without surrender. Let me say that again. There is no surrender without obedience. And there is no filling without surrender. The unfortunate reality is that some want to be full, but they don't want to be filled. You just trying to be cute, Brother Jimmy? No, I'm not just trying to be cute. Here's what I mean. Some want to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They see how great it is. but they're unwilling to walk the path of surrender in order to receive it. They want to hang on to the things of the world that they love and still get the icing on the cake of life, of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And God doesn't play that game. John chapter 3 and verse 30, John the Baptist said about Jesus, said, He must become greater and I must become less. And as long as your life is about self-promotion, self-interest, self-satisfaction, you're not becoming less. You're becoming more. And as long as you're becoming more, He is becoming less in you. And until you and I reach the point spiritually where we are willing to become less and less and less until we're nothing, that's when He becomes everything. And the greatest opponent to any spiritual pursuit is pride. An unwillingness to lay down my life, pick up my cross. But what a joy it is to give my life away. Tozer said, everyone's all for the increase, but they want it without the decrease. He said, we want Jesus to do all the dying. We want Jesus to do all the dying. Brother Jimmy, didn't Jesus do all the dying? Well, if He did all the dying, why did He tell you to lay down your life and pick up your cross? What do you think the cross was? Just a piece of jewelry? No. A cross is a place to die to self, to die to me that I might live for Him. The Apostle Paul said, I die every day. Surrender. The place of surrender that you and I must reach if we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't sugarcoat this for you. It's normally a process that can be slow and painful. I have described it as being like peeling away the layers of an onion. You've peeled an onion, right? How many layers in that thing usually? Dozens. You start with that old flaky outside skin. You get the obvious scruffy stuff off. And then that next layer under the scruffy stuff, it's looking smoother and better, but it's still not that good, white, sweet onion that you're looking for. So you peel off that layer. Well, see, when God starts to go to work on us to bring us to a place of surrender, the obvious stuff is obvious. Let's not say it's easy. Sometimes we're in love with the obvious. But He starts and He begins to peel away everything about us that's going to hinder our pursuit of Him. And it's not the same for everybody. But for many people I have known, including me, this was a process that unfolded over a period of weeks and weeks and weeks to the point that there was a point at which I wanted to throw in a towel. God, stop. Please stop. I can't take it anymore. I cannot pretend for you that it's pleasant. But oh, what a blessed place it is when He gets us down to nothing so He can be our everything. Often these things that we must surrender are sins in our lives. That's the obvious thing. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 talks about laying aside the weights and the sins which so easily beset us. A weight is not a synonym for a sin. It's not the same thing. A weight can be something that's not sinful at all. It's just something that eats up our time or our attention or our affection. It's not necessarily bad. It might be a hobby. It might be a favorite pastime. but it's something that interferes with our complete and total embrace of Him. Lay aside the weights and the sins which easily beset us. And listen to me. You're not going to want to hear what I'm about to say, but you need to hear it. Part of this surrender process is not just weights and not just sins, but God calls out to His children to lay down your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations for life. And so that all those hopes and dreams and aspirations are yielded to His hopes and dreams and aspirations for you. And some people are afraid to surrender all to Jesus because they worry what God might make them do. If I tell Him I'll do anything, what's He going to make me do? Is He going to make me move to Africa and be a missionary? Is He going to make me leave my family behind? Is He going to make me leave my church and start a new church? What's He going to make me do if I surrender? If I really tell Him, God, I'll do anything, what is He going to require of me? Well, I'm not going to suggest to you that this is going to be easy. You may have to give up some things that have been the most important thing in your life. But I can tell you this, that there is nothing you have ever hoped or dreamed for yourself which will bring more satisfaction than God's hopes and dreams for you. You may think it will, but it is impossible for you to come up with a dream for yourself that is greater than His dream for you. He knows you better, and He knows what you need more than you know yourself. You cannot know yourself as well as your Creator knows you. You can only listen to Him, cooperate with Him, and go with Him if you want to find the best life that is available to you. The sad truth is that some people are willing to trust God for their eternity, but they're not willing to trust Him for their today. But this is not a problem when we want what He wants and when we allow Him to control our desires and our dreams. He brings His very best to us. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. No, I don't want you to do that yet. Look up here. There's something else important I need to say. I'm fully aware of the testimony of many people that they came in off the street to a worship service or revival service, and they were just living a life of their own interest, their own desires. But when they came in, the Spirit of God was working strongly in the service where they were and brought conviction in their life, and they realized they needed something they didn't have. They ended up at the altar and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and their life was completely changed. I'm not familiar with those kind of experiences personally. I'm describing for you what it's been like for me and for the people I know. I'm not arguing against that. Okay? God can do what God wants to do. And I told you last Sunday, you should never insist that your experience look like somebody else's. But all this talk about hunger and surrender, and some of you are thinking, well, that isn't the way it happened with me. I was in the world and God got a hold of me and He changed me and He baptized me. But praise God. Praise Him. At some point, there's going to be a surrender. Now, for many people, it's leading up to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Perhaps for some people, it takes place in an instant, or it unfolds after. But you can't continue to live for yourself and think that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't go together. And so I just felt like I need to say that because I know that God is able to do what God wants to do for people that are willing for Him to do what He wants. and for you today, it is my prayer that more than anything else in this world, you want for yourself what He wants for you. Now, will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Tozer said that our human problem is that we would like to be full of the Spirit and yet go on and do as we please. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures will expect obedience to the Scriptures, and if we do not obey the Scriptures, we quench Him. This Spirit will have obedience, but people do not want to obey the Lord. Everyone is as full as he wants to be. Everyone has as much of God as he desires to have. We want the thrill of being full, but we don't want to meet the conditions. We just don't want to be filled badly enough to be filled, because we don't want to get empty. Some of you here today are intrigued by what you've heard about the life of fullness in the Holy Spirit. And I don't know your heart, but I just believe that some folks, before you ever think about asking for the fullness, you need to get to a place of emptiness. And perhaps the prayer that you need to cry out before God today is, Lord, empty me of myself. Empty me. Bring me to the place that there is nothing about this world or this life that I desire more than I desire you. And some of you, even now, the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction in your life of sin or strongholds. And if we had pews in here, you'd be gripping the back of the pew in front of you. Your knuckles would be white because you're resisting. And I say to you, I plead with you, embrace the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is His mercy at work on your behalf. It is His love that's being poured out for your sake. Embrace His conviction and repent of that sin and ask Him, oh God, forgive me and cleanse me so that I might be the man of God that You created me to be, that I might be the godly woman that You had in Your mind when You placed me in my mother's womb and You saw the end at the beginning. God, that's the person I want to be more than anything else. The person that You know I can be. Thank You, God, for giving me an opportunity to lay down the things of the world and take up my cross, to die to self, that I might live for You. You know, there are people all over the city of Meridian today that are not given the privilege that You're given right now. And God has smiled upon you today. He's given you the chance to enter in. Won't you come to Him and say, Lord, have Your way. Whatever You desire for me, that's what I desire for myself. Father God, you deserve the very best that we have and that we are, and more than that. You deserve to be in complete control of our lives. If You would give Your only Son, Your precious Son whom You love, if You would give Jesus, that He would leave the glory and the purity of heaven and come and dwell among sinful and selfish men who would reject Him and scorn Him and crucify Him so that we might enter into life with You. God, if You would do that for us, is there anything that's too great for us to do for You? God, help us when we play Christian games and think that we can act and live like the world. How much can I be like the world and still be a Christian? Oh God, help us to quit playing that game and to run to You. I pray for men and women, teenagers in this room right now, that Satan is trying to convince them that he has something better for them than You have. Lord, we declare today in the name of Jesus that Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and You are the author of truth. And we're going to listen to You, and we're going to believe You, and we're going to ignore Him, and we're going to obey You. We love You, O God. We long to give You glory by our lives, by our worship, by our church. And do whatever it takes to transform us. Take us from wherever we are to wherever You want us to be. For the glory of Your name.